Of God's Word, we are finishing up our Follow Me series. Can you believe it? I feel like we've been in Matthew since Jesus was last on earth. And so, but we're not anymore. This is our last week, Matthew chapter 25. At some point, I know one of the things that we've had trouble kind of fitting back in on this is, if you'll remember way back when, several months ago, We split one passage in the Beatitudes. We're still going to go back and complete and study the passage on divorce. We wanted to handle that carefully. I'm still working through times and dates as we jump into our new series, a prayer series on August 10th. We wanted to do that together because our fall emphasis is going to be on prayer. So my promise to you guys is that I'm working diligently to figure out how I'm going to do that, but I'm not going to skip over it because we don't skip hard things here. I'm just not going to do it. I think it's really important. And so we're going to figure out how to do that. I'll just keep you guys up to date. But today we finish Matthew chapter 25 and kind of come to a really important but difficult text, if you will.
If you look at Matthew, the end of Matthew 25,
you could say that Matthew 24 and 25 in many ways have been, when you're talking about kind of the end times, when you're talking about judgment, it's not, no one would say, man, I'm signing up for that party, because it's not necessarily fun, but it is really important as Jesus teaches us and reminds us to live lives that are ready, right? When we look back a couple of weeks ago, as Pastor Jeremy taught about the parable of the virgins, talked about that we must be ready for when the bridegroom comes, that we must live a life that's prepared. Our hearts must be prepared. And then Pastor Josh last week talked about the parable of the talents and that the Lord has given each of us to be stewards of all that he's entrusted to us, and that we have the opportunity, the privilege to live our lives in such a way that has an eternal impact and in which we'll be rewarded in the next life. Jesus is preparing us not to live just with this life in our mind, but he's giving us an eternal mindset. And so when we think through all of that, it's important now that as he kind of concludes, this is kind of his concluding passage, that we see that in the end, it's going to kind of come down to what we did with Jesus. What we did with Jesus. We can look at, you know, we've preached about, are you ready? We've preached about the fact that there will kind of be this division, that he will come like a thief in the night, and he's calling us to be prepared. But he kind of comes to the end of what he's going to say, and he just kind of lays it out there for us. So let's look at Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, and when you get there, say word. There we go. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, so again, we're talking about the return of Christ, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did
not minister to you?
Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is an important passage for a lot of reasons, but it kind of brings all of Jesus's teaching into kind of a summary passage. And he gives us, he kind of peels back the end of time as Jesus has returned.
Each of us will stand before him,
and he gives us a glimpse of what these conversations will look like. And it's obviously incredibly heavy conversations, and so I want to take this with a great deal of solemnity because it's really important. And so if we're in here today, and I've mentioned this before, I think it's really important that these types of passages are not intended to scare us, but they are absolutely intended to, one, make sure that we have taken care of our business, to make us feel secure in him, or to call us to a level of action that doesn't allow us to delay any longer. He's calling us to repent and believe if we've never trusted in him. He's saying the time of action is now. The day of salvation is today. And sometimes in our lives, Jesus knows that we can delay things. We can put it off. And so he doesn't allow that as he kind of summarizes this. I recently read a book called The Unsaved Christian. And it's about, it talks about the complexity of living in a place and sharing the gospel with those who are cultural or what I would consider heritage Christians. And in it, one of the unique takes that he says is that God doesn't have any grandkids. He only has children. And I thought that was really unique, that each of us have to individually trust and believe in Jesus, and that we will receive no heritage from what our parents did or didn't do, from what our cousins have done or from what our pastor believes. And we each of us are responsible for making our own decision and trusting in Christ ourselves. And in it, in one of the chapters, when he's talking about cultural Christianity, he quotes the creator of VeggieTales. How many of you all grew up watching VeggieTales? Or maybe not grew up, but have at least watched it. You might have been showing it and all of those kinds of things. And it's really interesting to read this quote. I'd never seen this before, heard the creator say this, but he says that in many ways the creator's sort of remorseful for the content that he created. Not that it's not good quality or anything like that, not it's not entertaining in any way. But he says in this, I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. I spent 10 years trying to teach kids to behave Christianly without teaching them Christianity. It's easy to confuse morality, particularly in our area. Morality Dean and Sarah calls it the haunting of Christ, if you will. Like Christ is kind of a part of our culture in many ways. It's easy to confuse that with the gospel message itself. But this is a mistake that we can't make any longer. We can't afford to overlook it. Who would have thought that the VeggieTales creator would realize that he wasn't actually teaching the gospel message of Christianity? He realized there's a disconnect between moralism, becoming a Christian type person, becoming a good person that has, you know, that has faith like is loving like David or brave like David or something like that, and totally detach it from the fact that this person is ultimately is very flawed and needs salvation too, pointing to the fact that each of us need a Savior in Christ. And it's only in that where we actually find our goodness. It's not in ourselves. And so we can become confused with those things. Jesus at this time, I think it's really important, kind of distinguishes these two. Think about the context with which he's speaking into. Primarily, Jesus has taught to two different types of people. He's taught to his disciples at this point, his apostles. He's preparing them for the end. But he's also talking within the context of whom? The religious leaders of the day, right? And the religious leaders of the day thought they were in the kingdom of God, thought they had it all figured out, certainly looked to the people of that day as if they were very religious and they had kind of their T's crossed and their I's dotted. They, in every kind of way, shape, or form, felt as if they were very much good to go. And so Jesus is kind of speaking into this moment, and he's saying that there's going to be kind of a division, and it's not going to be necessarily based on how good you were. Now, this passage can be misconstrued, and I wanted us to teach it really, really well. And so we're going to go through what this passage means and what it doesn't mean. So let's look again at verse 31 through 33 and see what Jesus is teaching here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, and as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The first truth that we see, and we're going to see a series of five truths, and the first couple are going to be pretty quick, is that Jesus will come and he will return as the glorious judge, as the glorious and final judge. And so we will ultimately report, give an account to Jesus and Jesus alone. And so he sets this scene at kind of the end of time. There's two schools of thought, depending on what you believe about the end time, that this could be Jesus coming before, if you're what would be considered premillennial. I'm not getting in the weeds about this kind of stuff. But if you find yourself being what's called a premillennial, that this is Jesus's return as he establishes his kind of thousand-year millennium reign. And so this is that judgment because we don't see kind of the resurrection of the dead here pictured in this. I think that's a fair interpretation. I don't know that I necessarily agree. I think Jesus is... I feel like that's kind of digging way too far into the weeds. My kind of, and I think the majority of Christendom would say that this is talking about the final judgment that we see in kind of in Revelation chapter 20, that even though the resurrection of the dead are not mentioned in this part, all of this is kind of happening simultaneously. So Jesus kind of comes back and everybody is going to give an account for how they lived their life. Obviously, those that had already been, has passed away before would already know their eternal destiny. And in many ways are experiencing that currently. But the people that were living as Jesus returns, this is what's happening. So Jesus says he's going to come and it's going to be some glorious return. That's, again, we've talked about, it's going to be so well known that what's happening, right? No one's going to confuse some like super, like, you know, airplane or something like that. Kind of, it was like, oh, is that Jesus? No, like there's not going to be any confusion that this is going to be Jesus coming back. He's made that clear all the way through Matthew 24 and 25. And so he pictures this kind of throne room setting where he's the one that's in charge, that God the Father has given him the ability to be the judge of all of creation. And he says that his angels will be with them and that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, which is a simile talking about the fact from believers from non-believers. So Jesus is going to return, and we believe this with certainty, in bodily form as a glorious and final judge. And it's going to reveal his glory fully and completely. The second thing that we see in verses 32 and 33 is that in the end, as I just mentioned, all people will be separated into only two different categories, two different groups. There's not like a middle party here. That there's, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that there are the sheep and there are the goats. Now, Lauren and I have recently done some travels. You guys are aware of it. And so we've had to deal with TSA like abundantly over the past few weeks. And how many of you have a blast going through TSA? Oh, it's so fun. Nolan, you like it? Good for you, man. That's because no one's going to ever consider you a threat. And so, like, that's just, it's not going to happen. And so, I have this weird, almost social anxiety when I start going to TSA. I have this great fear of doing something that would have them misconstrue me as some kind of a terrorist, right? So, it's like, okay, you kind of have to act normal. You know, and like, what does acting normal look like? It's like whenever you get on stage for the first time in some kind of a play, you immediately don't know what to do with your hands. Immediately. And so they start doing really weird things. You're either too demonstrative or you're just way too sullen and all of these types of things. And so you immediately with these TSA agents, like you're trying, even before you get there, you know, you're like, oh, I can't put my hands in my pocket for too long. Like, oh, if I cross my arms, that makes me look like I'm a threat. It's like, let me take my glasses off. Maybe I look better that way. Like, there's all kinds of things. If you really think about it, oh, should I take off my shoes? Should I not? They change the rules on you, don't tell you. And then, okay, then like, oh, do I got to take my computer out? Do I not? Do I have to have my liquids in a bag or do I not? It's like, I didn't know that, you know, detergent was going to be some kind of dangerous thing. I'm not like Breaking Bad or anything. And so it's just like, what do I do? What do I not do? And so, as I thought of kind of this moment of separation of the sheep and the goats, I kind of thought of this moment of, okay, who gets pulled to the side and gets kind of the pat search and that kind of stuff. Latarian always gets it. It's all white TSA agents. And so, so he always gets it, unfortunately. And but like, how do you decide? And so it's the difference between just being normal and then trying to act normal. If I was actually a threat and trying to act normal, unless I'm trained to do that, like you probably, like you would recognize, oh, this guy's acting super weird. That's why they train you. See something, say something, right? And in this moment, I feel like this is kind of like a TSA line. It's like, we're going to need you to go over here. You're going to need to go over here. And that's what Palestinian shepherds would do when, like, so a lot of times sheep and goats would, in coming into a gate, would actually kind of be together. And from a distance, you wouldn't be able to tell them apart. And so they would kind of come in through this gate. And they would intermingle, and then from there, the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And that's really what Jesus is talking about, that we, in this life, it's really hard sometimes to distinguish superficial knowledge of the gospel, of just being around the church, of being Christianly, from actual saving faith, right? Like you can kind of, if you know all the lingo, you can kind of fake your way through it. You could probably even fake your way to being a pastor. Paul says that there's going to be a lot of them that come, that kind of fake their way, that are false teachers. But Jesus wants us to know that there's going to come a time that you may be able to confuse everybody else, but there's going to come a time in which he knows, that he knows and he's going to truly separate us. And so the right is reserved for the place of honor, which is where the sheep go, which is representative of believers. And the left is to a place of dishonor, a place of disgrace. And so Jesus says that in the end, there's going to be two groups. There's no middle ground. And it's all based upon what we have done with Jesus. So let's look at verse 34 as he continues his message. He says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me.'" Let's jump down to verse 39, because it's all kind of similar. "And when did we see the sick?" They were surprised. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, this is how I know this is not a works-based thing. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So between verse 33 and following, we see that Jesus is actually making a judgment, not based on necessarily what we did, but what was revealed in us, what we actually did with him. The gospel message is this, that true faith will reveal itself through love for Jesus and his people. True faith, we see this all throughout the New Testament. This is an area where Scripture has to interpret Scripture. We know from so many other places in Scripture that it is not what we do that earns our way to God. We cannot be good enough, but it's what Jesus has done. Again, it would make no sense for Jesus to complete this passage, this teaching. Think about this logically. And to say, okay, here's what you got to do. If you do enough good things to the least of these, then I'll let you in. But also at the same time, next chapter, I've got to go die for you. I've got to be brutally murdered. That makes absolutely no sense. And so Jesus wouldn't tell us something here and then go and do something opposite. So he can't mean, it obviously doesn't mean that what we're doing, what we do to the least of these, and we'll talk about what that means in just a moment, is what affects your salvation. But what it does do is that what we do in this life reveals whether or not we are truly saved. True faith is revealed through a love for Jesus and a love for his people. Now, who are the least of these brothers that was talked about? I've always, up until this week, confession, I believed that this was just talking about really any human being whatsoever. And so I kind of got scared anytime I saw a homeless person. I'm like, oh, I gotta help you, or something along those lines. And we should. We should show acts of mercy and care and love for all people. But what Jesus is primarily talking about, and the majority of church history believes this, that he is talking about believers here. And I didn't know that until this week. It's something that I learned. So when you look at, verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So the least idea there, if you remember through all of Matthew, and we've covered quite a bit of it, many times Jesus uses little ones to describe, and I think he does it in chapter 10, and we'll read it in just a moment. He does it in chapter 18, and then he'll do it again here. He describes his children, his brothers and sisters, as kind of little ones. This description is just the superlative, the extreme version of little ones. So least of these is the littlest of ones. And so Jesus is saying that our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are blood bought, that are in the family of God, these are specifically people that God has given to us to reveal his love to. Here's an example of where Jesus uses the little ones, specifically talking about believers. Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. I did this for context. Here we go, verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones, meaning a missionary, an emissary of the gospel who's going and sharing the gospel with people, a little one, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So between that and Jesus specifically saying, these brothers of mine, I think we can safely conclude that Jesus here is specifically talking about how we loved our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Jesus here is identifying himself again
with his body.
We see this elsewhere in the New Testament, right? When Saul is converted, He shows himself to him in a way that only Saul can see. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting whom? Why are you persecuting me? Now, at any point, was Saul the one actually persecuting Jesus himself? Not likely. So what Jesus is doing in Acts chapter 9 is he's identifying so closely with the church, with the people that are sharing his gospel, with his brothers and sisters, that he's essentially making them one and the same. In this way, he's identifying himself with the church again. So these saints who are welcomed into heaven in this passage are surprised at what they've done. They've clearly not thought they were trying to earn their salvation because they don't remember doing these things, do they? They said, Lord, when did we feed you? When did we give you water? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you in prison? All of this time, Jesus is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And these people are like, we don't remember doing any of this. And because we weren't doing it as an act of service for salvation, we were doing it out of a natural love for brothers and sisters. So they weren't doing it to get noticed. They were doing it out of a true love. What does this mean for us? It means that if we have true faith in Jesus, that it always leads to a greater and greater, it can be rocky. It's not perfect. It's far from perfect. My faith is far from perfect. But it means that over the course of time, we grow in a greater love for Jesus and a greater commitment to his people. That not we grow farther away from them, but we grow closer to them. That we serve them, 1 John 4. That's one of the markers, actually, in 1 John, right? 1 John is written, John says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And one of the key indicators, he says over and over and over again, is if you have love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're connected to them. So 1 John 4 kind of talks about this. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love one another. So Jesus kind of separates and he immediately kind of says something fascinating to the believers. Right, he welcomes them into an eternal joy. So there's two groups, two destinies, and it's all hinging upon what we do with Jesus. Look again at verse 34, and then we'll drop down to verse 46. Excuse me. Verse 34 says this: The king will say to those on his right, meaning Jesus, to the believers, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." Notice the relationship with God the Father, and that is only brought about through believing in Jesus. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. That's the unbeliever, but the righteous into eternal life. And this is both a quality of life as well as quantity of life. Eternal is meant to be both. And so we are, the fourth truth that we see as we kind of close up is that eternal joy awaits those who belong to Jesus. Eternal joy, like heaven's going to be awesome, but actually heaven isn't even really our eternal destination and home, right? Jesus is coming again and creating a new heaven and a new earth in which we will have new bodies. And so heaven won't be just kind of this ethereal Casper the ghost-like existence, but we will have, once in the new creation, new bodies and new roles. And that's what Jesus talks about last week in the parable of the talents, that we will have rewards and things that we will be able to do in this new place. For some of us that have truly repented and trusted in Jesus, those who have done that, heaven will be our destination. He will separate us to the right, which is a place where people will experience unhindered joy and satisfaction and pleasure in the Lord and communion with other believers. that we will enjoy the Father's love for eternity. And one of the ways that you can decide whether or not heaven for you is just kind of some random thing or is something that, man, yeah, this is a place that I want to be, is like, why would you want to be in a place in eternity if you don't enjoy being around brothers and sisters in Christ now? If you don't really care for Jesus now, like all of these are indicators. Or if heaven for you is just like, oh, I get to hunt and fish and do whatever I want. Well, like that's not what heaven, like you may get to do those things, but that's not what heaven's going to be about. Like the way you define heaven really matters, because heaven is perfect communion with God and perfect communion with these people. And so that's why we work towards these things even now. So eternal joy and blessedness is the state in which we exist into eternity. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be so good. But unfortunately, the other end of the spectrum is eternal punishment or separation awaits for those who reject him. Look at verse 41 and verse 46 again. Verse 41 says this. He says this to the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, who cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment. And again, eternal is meant both qualitatively and I believe quantitatively as well. Notice two differences. Up until this point, everything has been symmetrical. Right? Everything that is said by the people, everything that is said by Jesus the King, one is separated to the right, one is separated to the left. It's kind of been equal but opposite. There are two things about this specific passage that are not equal but opposite. The first that I want to, and I think this kind of goes to the character and love of God. And so I think it's worth noting. The first is that the fire was not prepared for the goats or for the rebellious, was not prepared for the goats or rebellious people. It was initially prepared for Satan and his angels, for demons. That's why hell was created. And as opposed, but it is a place that people who reject Jesus, who follow the way of Satan, who would be their inherent father, that's where they will go. The second thing that I think is important to note is that hell was not kind of a place that was created before the foundation of the world. If you notice in verse 34, Jesus welcomes the believer into a place and says that you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. This was the plan all along, that God wanted all people to be saved, and certain people that he's chosen that will end up coming to him that he knows. But hell is not a place that was created before the foundation of the world. It was a place that was created only after the rebellion, in which Satan did, the angels fallen, and then ultimately will be the place where people who reject Jesus. God does not want anyone to go to hell. No scripture ever indicates that angels have a chance to repent and return. But over and over and over again, Jesus compels and says, come to me. Come to me. Paul goes again and again and says, Jesus has died for you. You don't have to live this life. You can't be good enough. You don't have to beat yourself up for it. Like there's someone who's done it for you. All you have to do is come to Jesus and trust that his death was for you, and repent, to turn from your sin, to say, you know what? I'm no longer going to live my way, but I'm going to turn to Jesus. And so hell is the polar opposite of the rewards mentioned in this passage. But we think of hell often as Satan tormenting unbelievers in hell, but Satan is going to be tormented alongside of it. So Satan's going to have his hands full. But it is a place that is apart from the Father's love. And so it is not going to be a good place. And so he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus speaks of total separation from the Father's love. It is a place where he, alongside unbelievers, will be tormented. There will only be two kinds of people in the end, and they will be distinguished based on what we have chosen to believe about the gospel, about Jesus, and what we choose to believe about who is come and brought the message to us, right? The same categories. He's talking about the believers, meaning the people that would inevitably come, Paul and Timothy and Titus and all of these people that will come and share the gospel. Basically, the religious leaders reject them. People will reject the gospel and say, you know what, I don't want that. And so God gives them over to what the life that they want, which is a life apart from him. That is what hell is. And so it's not anything that I don't think God gets any joy out of it at all. But our eternal destinies will be fixed on what we do with Jesus and the gospel. And so today, it's a sobering thought, and it's not meant to scare you.
But it is a sobering thought. And
if you don't know where you stand, or if you just feel in many ways kind of torn, if you don't feel prepared for what is coming, then I invite you to come see myself or Pastor Chris. He's in the back in the mustard shirt. And I think that's mustard. I'm colorblind. So just find one of us. Find Justin. He's the one happy dancing with a guitar up here. And just find one of us, and we will pray with you. We'll walk with you through all of this. If you just feel like you need to come down and pray as we sing in a moment, we invite you to do so. Just whatever the Lord would have you do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, I thank you for the hard truths and the hard messages. They're certainly not fun, and like I would have never planned. It's like, you know what would be the best thing for me to do when I come back from 2 weeks of not preaching? Let me preach about this. But God, it's good. It's true. And we need it. We need to be prepared. And God, there may be people in here that are not prepared, that who've not chosen to relinquish their old life and turn it over to you and trust in your way, to trust in you, Jesus, for your death on our behalf, for our sin, to take away the sin of the world. God, for us to trust in your resurrection, that you have risen again and defeated death and defeated Satan. Lord, help us not to follow the defeated foe, but Lord, help us to trust in you. God, for the believer in here who finds themselves in a really difficult spot, I pray that in some way that this would be an encouragement to them, Lord, that you know already where they are and that you love them and that their eternal destiny is set. But I pray, God, that you would challenge us to see if our focus is upon you. And Lord, that you would allow for us to intentionally maybe pivot in some of our lives and Lord, learn to love your people a little more. Whatever that looks like, whether that means to be like to wholesale, like, you know what, like I'm not going to tiptoe on this anymore. I'm just going to dive head into to whatever it is. All right, I'm going to give sacrificially to this, or I'm going to serve sacrificially in this, however, Lord, you've called me to do it. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal all of these things to us. And Lord, as we have questions, I pray that you would give us the courage to seek counsel. And God, I pray that you would find all of us faithful. It's your name we pray. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.